The scripture reading this evening is taken from Exodus chapter 23, verses 1 to 9, and then also from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 to 21. So first of all, Exodus 23, verses 1 to 9. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And then also from Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 to 21. Consequences of bearing false witness. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. You shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot or foot. And then reading also from the Catechism, Lord's Day 43, found on page 55, and one question 112. What is God's will for us in the ninth commandment? God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. Dear people of God, we are all familiar with the oath that at least used to be asked, and maybe is to some extent today, and that is, in the court setting, we take an oath to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. And we acknowledge that we make that oath before God himself because we say, so help me God. In other words, if we don't make good on that vow, then we acknowledge that we have to give an account to God himself. That the oath is taken before him first of all, certainly before the judge and the jury and the people, But we understand that it's before God that we are taking such an oath. And how important that oath is, how important it is for us to guard that certainly in a court setting, and in many other settings as well, but especially in the court setting, where the consequences of evidence given can be so weighty that we seek to ensure that only the truth is spoken. And so not only do people take an oath to speak the truth, but then they are examined too. We don't say, well, he's going to tell the truth, so everything they say we take as gospel. No. We know human beings far too well to do that. So we place an oath upon them, but then we still seek to verify, check, challenge everything that they say to make sure that the truth is what is brought out. And we understand even outside of the court setting, of course, that whether we take an oath or not, we are still under oath to speak the truth. God still hears everything that we say. God knows everything that we think. God knows our motives. And so whether there's a Bible placed under our hand and a judge is there to hear our oath is irrelevant as far as our relationship with God is concerned. No, we have to give an account for every word that we speak, whether in public or in secret. And therefore that oath, at least for believers, ought to have tremendous weight. That there needs to be a compulsion in us to speak the truth at all times, to be obedient to God. Indeed, we must be the people of truth. If our confession is to be taken seriously at all, then we need to show ourselves to be people whose yes is yes and no is no, and whose speech is truth itself. If people can't trust the words that we speak out of our mouth, then how is it that they're going to be able to trust when we speak words regarding the gospel? And so this command of God, the ninth commandment, to speak the truth, is absolutely important for us. And of course, we always come back to making the point that without the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, without the work of grace taking place in our hearts, we can't get off first base as far as speaking the truth is concerned. That we're always concerned about our own well-being. We're always concerned about promoting our something that will advance our cause. So there's a selfish aspect to us. And so when it comes to speaking the truth, it's always with the understanding, as long as it helps me. That's the way that we are by nature. And so without the Spirit of God transforming us and making us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, this command and all others are impossible for us. For we walk after the image of the devil himself without the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all know the way that Satan is described by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a liar from the beginning. And so if we don't have our hearts transformed, then we're going to reflect his image. We're going to reflect his values, which, of course, are self-centered. And so even to make a beginning in terms of being obedient to God's commands, then it's at the foot of the cross that we need to start. We need to go to where the problem is. In that case, it's in the heart. And so we have to ask the Lord to forgive us. We have to ask the Lord to grant us a new heart, a new nature after his own, so that we can now begin to experience a life that is lived in the image of God Himself. So without that, you can hear everything that I say, but you will have no power to put it into practice. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see a tremendous change in our lives and certainly in our speech. So we're not to bear false witness. Why? Well, first of all, because God is truth. I mean, that's the basis of all our ethics. Just recently we had an examination of a minister entering into our denomination. One of the areas in which ministers, or students for that matter, for the ministry are examined is called ethics. In other words, what determines how we behave? What determines our conduct? And one of the first questions that I ask, is on what basis, right? What right do we have to impose any set of rules on people? I mean, why can't people say, well, you live according to your rules, I live according to my rules? What gives us the right to say, no, you have to live according to these rules? Why are the rules that we bring of higher value than rules that other people may bring, for example? And that question is really answered in only one way, and that is that we are to live by these commandments because these commandments reflect the very nature of God Himself. And the reason that these commands have to be obeyed by us is that the person that they're coming from is the very person that has created us. We are His creatures. Our life comes from Him. The world in which we live comes from Him. Our very breath is in His hands. So He has every right to dictate how His creation is going to function, not only in the animal world and the inanimate world, but also in terms of the human race. He has every right to lay down the laws by which we live. And so this command that tells us not to bear false witness, and the corollary that goes with that, of course, namely tell the truth, is given to us by God, not as some whim that He comes up with, but because that's who He is in and of Himself. He is the God of truth. Just as the devil is the father of all lies, God is a God of truth. And it shapes and determines everything that He says and does. As we prayed, when God makes promises, we can be sure about those promises because we know that God's nature is truth. And so when He says something, He will never go back. He will never revoke it. He will never say, well, I said that 100 years ago, but now I changed my mind. No, God doesn't. He speaks the truth. His promises are forever. And that's why we alluded to the fact that when God made promises, covenantal promises to Abraham, to make sure that Abraham had assurance of these promises, God took an oath. And God took an oath, and He took it by Himself. I mean, what name was He going to call upon to bear witness of this promise that He was making, other than Himself? There's nothing more certain than the nature of God Himself. And so God takes an oath in His own name so that Abraham would be secure. God is a God of truth. And so we must be the people of truth. And so we need to understand that when we lie, it's not that we're offending another party, which we are, but it's not just between the two people, the two parties. We are sinning against God Himself. We're snubbing God when we lie. It's just like in a court. You may be sitting here giving evidence, and the person that is being charged may be sitting over there at the table. When you lie, you're not just doing him damage, but you're challenging the court. You're insulting the judge that is sitting and presiding over these hearings. You lie against him. And when you lie, you can be held in contempt of court. And you can be sentenced for perjury. And so that's the way it is with God. So often we just consider the relationships that we have with the person that we're dealing with. But no, we have to broaden our horizon. Just like the prodigal son. I've sinned against you and against heaven. He understood the commands that he had broken weren't given by his father. They didn't arise from his father. They arose from God himself. And so he defended heaven itself. God himself. And so we need to be careful that we don't think, well, I'm just lying to this person. He has no power to come back at me. I'm more powerful than he is. Or nobody knows that I'm lying, so I've got away with it. You haven't got away with anything. Because God hears. God sees the motives of your hearts. And so we always have to keep that in mind, that we're in the courtroom of God himself. And whatever we say, whatever we testify to, he will hear and he knows the truth. And he will hold us accountable. In fact, he's commanded us to do so. Not only by his own nature has he conveyed the fact that we need to be honest in all that we say, but he's said it in black and white as we have it in this command. He's made it known to the people in form of a command. Thou shalt not bear false witness. It's damaging to him. It's damaging to other people. But so often we can get intimidated. All kinds of rationale can come into our minds, leading us towards telling lies. Maybe it's the consequences that we fear. If we tell the truth, we're opening ourselves up to other people suing us or doing various things. And so we want to guard ourselves. We want to defend ourselves. But how are you going to defend yourself against God? Perhaps by lying, you ward off what those people might have done to you because of your lies. But how are you going to defend off God? You have to stand before him. There's no running away from him. Would you rather stand before men and take your medicine, as it were, if you deserve various things? Or would you rather stand before the judgment seat of Christ himself and give an account for why you thought that it was easier to offend the living God than to offend your own well-being, what you thought you might have lost? No. In all such times, we are to remember God's command very clearly. We ought to live, as we say so often, with the full knowledge that we are living in the very presence of God himself. As I've said this so many times, if Christ went with us every step of our life would be totally different. It would be totally different. With all the pressure, with him right by us, we would say, no, I can't tell a lie. I'll trust Christ to take care of me, but I have to tell the truth. But the truth of the matter is, that's exactly the situation we're in. He is by our side. He is with us. Behold, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. So every word that you speak, he does hear. He is standing right by you. You just can't see him. But he's there nevertheless. Doesn't matter where you are, whether it's in secret, whether it's even in the recesses of your own mind that you're thinking these things. God hears. God sees. Not only has he commanded us, but he's also warned us with a condemnation. We are not only encouraged to do the right thing, we are warned that we should do the right thing. And so we read that second passage, remember, where we are warned that if we are false witnesses, then even on an earthly level, there were consequences that were dependent on what would happen to the person under trial for which you were testifying. So, for example, if you testify that the person murdered someone when they hadn't, and therefore he was going to get the death sentence, then if it was found out that you were lying, then you would get that sentence. Makes you think twice about lying, doesn't it? I mean, we should obey God simply because God is truth and God says don't lie. But God further backs that up with warnings, threatenings, so that we would walk in the right way. And so here it is. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, foot for foot, life for life. And so there was a risk that people were taking. We don't have that risk nowadays, of course. You perjure yourself in a murder trial, for example, you're not going to be put to death. Maybe you spend 6 months in jail, but you're certainly not going to be put to death. In the Old Testament, that's exactly what would have happened. To deter people not to lie on the witness stand. And the judges were to do that. They were to make sure and investigate these things as this witness gave testimony. They were to challenge that. They were to scrutinize that. Make sure that this person was telling the truth. And that person was taking a great risk. The greater the sentence on the one that was under being tried, the greater the risk that you took for being a false witness. And of course we know that there were such cases in the Old Testament where people did give false testimony. And of course we have it in the New Testament as well. So we're to tell the truth then, because that's God's nature. We're to tell the truth because God has commanded us to do so. We're to tell the truth because God warns us that if we don't, that there are severe consequences for us in this life and in the one to come. But we're also to tell the truth because truth is the best policy for everyone concerned. It certainly is the best policy for those that are innocent, isn't it? I mean, those that are innocent, that are taken to court or false charges are brought against them, certainly everyone would agree that telling the truth is in their best interest. It's going to do them good for witnesses, all the witnesses, to tell the truth. So telling the truth promotes the well-being of those that are under trial. As I said, we see the abuse of that. We see it in the Old Testament. You remember the terrible incident with Naboth and his wife Jezebel. I mean, Naboth and Ahab's wife Jezebel, that took things into her own hands in order to secure Naboth's vineyard for Ahab. And this is a path she took. That they were to call a feast. And they were to place two not-so-seemly people either side of Naboth. And when the feast was going on, then they were to testify that he had spoken blasphemy. Which they did. So here was Naboth. He hadn't said anything blasphemous. But here's two witnesses. They needed two, right? Because you needed to establish the testimony of witnesses by two or three. And so that's why she had two. And it held. They sat there and told those bold-faced lies that Naboth had blasphemed the name of God. And the second witness came and said the same thing. So there was agreement. And so Naboth was taken and put to death. And Ahab took his garden for himself. In the New Testament, of course, we have it with the chief priests, people that knew better. They knew the law of God. They knew the consequences. But they argued that it was to promote the good that they were to give up the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, to death. It's good for one man to die. Falsely, though? By lies? To them, that made sense. For one man to die for the well-being of the nation. That's the way the chief priest argued. The high priest argued that way. I mean, what twisted logic that was. That you're going to trump up charges in order to have this innocent man that even the pagans are saying is innocent, and have him not just jailed for a little while, but have him put to death. And you're arguing that it's good for people? Good for the nation? But was it? The Lord Jesus Christ wept over Jerusalem. Because they were left desolate. Is this the good that they were referring to? The nation was left desolate because they crucified the Lord of glory. This argument of the chief priests was bogus. It was self-centered that they were doing these things. It wasn't for the good of the nation. It was good for their positions of authority. That's all it was. It didn't do the nation any good at all. It wasn't that long after that, of course, that Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The people of God, the Jews, were set aside because they did not know the day of their salvation. And when the Messiah came, they did not receive him, but despised and rejected him and used lies and deception to accomplish their very purposes. No, it didn't do them any good. Because that's what lies bring about. It's not good. Lies and false witnesses bring about damage to everyone concerned. And it certainly did that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, in God's wisdom, God took their motives, took their purposes, and turned them upside down. I mean, that's the wisdom of God. So he brought good out of all of these things. But that didn't take away the guilt of those people by which those lies came and the sentence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the truth is also good for those that are guilty. It's also good for those that are guilty. Now that may sound strange to us, but it shouldn't. Truth is what sets us free. It's lies that bring us into bondage. And so I had this incident not so long ago. As you know, I teach some courses at the university, and I was teaching a math class. And a couple of times I saw two students, and they were cheating. I mean, the one was writing answers and doing it in such a way that the other person could see. So I saw that and told them to move apart so they wouldn't be next to each other. And then not so long after that, I received some homework, and it was exactly the same for these two students. Kind of strange. So I said to the one that was good in math, so I called her aside, I said, look, here's two homework, and they're exactly the same. What are the chances that two people are going to do homework and have exactly the same things written down? I mean, I can understand that you get the same answers, okay, but how is it that they're written exactly the same? I said, these are not two different things. She is copied from you. And first she said, no. I mean, what do you take me for, a fool? I mean, you look at yourself. And then I said this to her. I said, how are you helping her? I mean, what are you do? I mean, do you like her? Is she your friend? I assume she is. You want the best for her? How is this helping her? I said. She's not learning math. Come to the final exam, she's not going to be able to do these things because all she's done is copied from you. You're not helping her. You're holding her back. Instead of her realizing that she doesn't know and working harder at it, she's just copying the answers from you and learning nothing. And you could see that the light began to dawn in this girl's mind. That even though she thought she was doing her friend a favor, she wasn't doing her friend a favor at all. And so she stopped. And that girl did pass. But it was off her own work that she passed, not by copying. And so that's the same with telling the truth. When we lie for a friend, because they're our friend, how does that encourage them to be truthful? How does that help them with their with respect to their standing before God? Or in, for that matter, standing in society? If they've done something wrong and you protect them by lying, what are you doing? You're encouraging them to live that kind of life, suggesting to them that they can do these things and get away with it. You're not helping them. You're encouraging them to be lawless. And perhaps they'll go on to greater risks in terms of their deviant behavior and get into more and more trouble. No, you don't help them. But when we speak the truth, even though they're our friend, when we speak the truth, when we're called to testify for what they have done, and they are found guilty, it stops them in their tracks. The justice system works as God designed it to work, which was to teach them a lesson not to go in that direction. And if you, by telling the truth, cause that transformation to happen, then you have done them good, even though they may not acknowledge it. No. We ought to think for the real well-being of that person. Not how they will look at us and say, oh, you're my friend because you lied for me. No. We need to think of their well-being before God himself. And so that means even though they're our friends, or let me put it this way, especially because they're our friends, we want the best for them. And therefore we just speak the truth. Encourage them to do the right. Did Ananias' wife help him when she agreed with him in terms of their plan to lie to the Holy Spirit, lie to the apostles about how much they had sold their land for? Did it do him any good? Did it do her any good? Not at all. Not only do we not help our friend, we implicate ourselves as well. We don't help them to stand, we help them to fall, but we fall right along with them. We're not in any position to help them because we've compromised ourselves also. Now you may have in the back of your mind the thought or the question that in the Old Testament that there were incidents in which people didn't tell the truth. I mean, famously, of course, we have the Hebrew midwives in Egypt. And then, of course, we have Rahab that hid the spies and lied to those that were looking for them. But think about it. In those cases, the Bible doesn't condemn them, certainly. Otherwise, James would be the last person to bring those two examples up, right? For what he's arguing, he shouldn't have brought them up at all. But those are exactly the incidents that he brings up to show the evidence of genuine faith of those people. So when we look at the motives of the midwives and we look at the motives of Rahab, what were they? To have a miscarriage of justice? Was that their motive? It wasn't at all, was it? It was for securing justice. It was so that murder wouldn't take place. It was good for the Egyptians because they stopped the Egyptians committing murder and being condemned by God for doing it. It was good for the Israelites. It saved their babies. Who was it bad for? The actions they took. It didn't offend God, obviously. The Bible doesn't condemn them. The Bible lifts them up. The Egyptians couldn't say anything. When the Egyptians stand before the judgment seat of God and are judged for the things that they did, this is one thing that they will thank the midwives for. That now they don't have to give an account for the murder of all of these infants because those midwives' actions prevented them from offending God. And we could use the same argument as far as Rahab was concerned. It wasn't out of some selfish motive, but for the justice of God. And that dilemma has been with us down the ages. That we've found ourselves in those kind of positions where we're not, when we have called to testify to protect other people, not only the victims, but to protect those that would perpetrate those crimes on others. For no selfish motives. Not that we're going to get anything out of it, but for the justice of God. And so those exceptions ought not to become the rule, you understand. But we ought to bear in mind that there are those times that might arise in our own lives and have in the lives of some, as we've referred to so many times in the Second World War, where a certain race was being pursued and others that had compassion on them hid them and lied about it. But it was not an offense to God. It did good for those that were victims, and it did good for those that were seeking to commit those crimes. But it's also, of course, good for God's glory. We spoke about that this morning. That our very being, our very existence, ought to be governed and motivated by this one fact, to glorify God. Well, when we tell the truth, even in difficult times, especially in difficult times, we bring glory to God. We reflect the fact that God is a God of truth, and we are His children, and we love the truth, and we promote the truth, and we will speak the truth, no matter what. It's an eloquent witness of the work of grace that God has done in our hearts, and of how wonderful the nature of God is. That no one has anything to fear from God. He is a God of truth. And when we speak the truth, that is what we promote. And finally, truth is the fruit of faith. We've alluded to that a little bit already. That when James speaks about it, when we speak the truth, it reveals faith. And the opposite is true too. When we lie, we reveal unbelief. And so one way that we can be effective witnesses in the world is to speak the truth, to reject evil, to reject lies. That's what John 1:10 says, teaches that that those that claim they have no sin in them make God out to be a liar. Right? Even the confession of the state of our hearts is a matter of telling the truth or not telling the truth. And so when we say we have no sin, we are lying. And furthermore, we're charging God with lying. If lies come from our hearts, then there's a clear indication of who rules our hearts. It's the father of lies. But those who embrace the truth reflect they have been sanctified by God. It's thy truth, the Lord Jesus Christ says, that will sanctify us. And we have been given the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. That's why it says about Ananias, you lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. So we have the Spirit of truth in us to lead us into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit never tells us to lie. He never tells us to go against what is true. So this is the narrow focus. When he says it will lead you into all truth, the Holy Spirit, there's a narrow focus to that, of course. We've spoken about that before, with an eye towards revelation. But it has a far broader implication as well. Leads us to telling the truth, a love for the truth. So not only does it reveal our faith, but it confirms our faith. If any part of the scriptures was shown to be false, would you trust the rest of it? If it was shown clearly, without a shadow of a doubt, that the Bible gives a false statement in any part of it, would it undercut the confidence that we would have? Absolutely it would. Absolutely it would. Our claim is God's word is truth, through and through. There is no lies. There is no falsehood in there at all. In fact, that works on a human level too, doesn't it? If a husband lies to his wife, then everything that he says now comes under suspicion. If we couldn't trust him on that issue, why should we trust him on anything else? Or the other way around. It jolts our confidence in the person. So people of God, if we are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ and are seen as those who lie, then why would people believe us when we speak about the gospel? If we're not trustworthy in our regular life and the things that we say, why would anybody trust what you say when you speak about the gospel? On the same logic as we have just said about the scriptures, and even about relationships that we have with our loved ones, if they are jolted by falsehood, then how much more is it the case when we are dealing with people that don't even know us and they hear the gospel from us? No. We have to be people that speak the truth in every situation, whether it's in business or whether it's at school or whether it's at work, wherever it is, we have to be the people of truth so that when we speak the gospel, they receive it as truth. It's a heavy burden that we bear. But we ought to bear it self-consciously, understanding that for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God himself, we need to strive with all of our strength to speak the truth and only the truth. Speaking the truth is what will glorify God. Speaking the truth is what will honor God. Speaking the truth will be good for our neighbors. It would be good for those that we call friends. It will be good also for those that we call enemies. Which is, in the end, the prime purpose of God's law, is that we love God with all of our heart, strength, and might, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And it's only by speaking the truth that we accomplish those ends. And so we're to take that command seriously, with all the warnings that it brings, but with all the benefits that it brings also. People of God are going to have a difficult week, as we always do. All kinds of temptations to not tell the truth, half-truths, to protect ourselves in our faulty way of thinking, as the devil persuades us, or to protect our neighbors, or to protect our friends. Don't believe it. Trust God, the God of truth. Speak the truth, and God will honor himself and will honor us and promote the gospel. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your truth. It is what we read every day. It is what gives us confidence and boldness to go forward. It is what comforts us in the face of threats in this world. And our Father in heaven, we pray that it may abide in our hearts and in the difficult times that we face. Lord, that it's your truth that will lead us into righteousness. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would be with your people, that you would be their source of strength, and Lord, that you would guide us by your Spirit. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.